Our New Testament reading this morning is from the book of Revelation. Revelation 17. I'll be reading verses 1 through 14. Maybe it'd be helpful to have a quick reminder about how we read Revelation. Revelation has a couple of aspects to it. When we read these, he's partially describing how he, God, works in history. And so we shouldn't be surprised to see patterns in Revelation that we see elsewhere in Scripture. And so I think we're going to notice today that what happens in Joshua 12 in some way prefigures, points us forward to the final judgment and salvation of God for his people. We have that pictured for us here in Revelation 17. But it's also, of course, Revelation finds its fulfillment in the final acts of God when he returns in power and great glory through his Son, Jesus Christ, and gathers his church. And we should be hearing that promise in Joshua. This isn't just a story of Israel and Joshua, this great commander, leading them into a physical land, but it's a promise, a guarantee that one day God himself in Jesus Christ will claim the whole earth for himself and for his people. So let's listen carefully to these words, Revelation 17, verses 1 through 14, and remember that these are God's words. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not, and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. There are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind and hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those with him are called and chosen and faithful." And then let's turn in the Old Testament to our text for this morning, Joshua chapter 12. In the commentaries that I use as references, they don't have much on chapter 12. One of them said, "You probably wish I would skip over this chapter and move to chapter 13. This is the kind of passage that we get to maybe in our family worship and think, maybe I should skip this one. It looks like just a simple list that an archivist might put together. But I think there are some important things for us to learn, to know about God and His promises. And so I think it's important that we look at this chapter as well and not skip over it. I might encourage you. I would never discourage you from having your Bible open and looking at it. But sometimes with these lists, it's better to hear them. That's what the Israelites would do, right? They didn't have scrolls open as they're following along. They would be hearing this. And I think there's something about the way that these lists are put together and the rhythm of them that you hear differently if you just listen rather than reading. So something to think about, but I'll read through this and let's come to this passage with expectation. God promises that all His scripture is worthy and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and for training in righteousness. And this is true of Joshua 12 as well. So let's come with expectation as we hear God's word. Now, these are the kings of the land whom the people of Israel defeated and took possession of their land beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise, from the valley of the Arnon to Mount Hermon, with all the Arabah eastward. Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon and ruled from Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, and from the middle of the valley as far as the river Jabbok, the boundary of the Ammonites, that is half of Gilead, and the Arabah to the sea of Chinneroth eastward, and in the direction of Beth Jeshimoth to the sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, southward to the foot of the slopes of Pisgah. And Og, king of Bashan, one of the remnant of the Rephaim, who lived at Ashtaroth and at Edrei, and ruled over Mount Hermon and Salakah and all Bashan to the boundary of the Geshurites and the Maacathites, and over half of Gilead to the boundary of Sihon, king of Heshbon. Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the people of Israel defeated them. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave their land for a possession to the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half tribe of Manasseh. And these are the kings of the land whom Joshua and the people of Israel defeated on the west side of the Jordan, from Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon to Mount Halak that rises toward Seir. And Joshua gave their land to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their allotments, in the hill country, in the lowland, in the Arabah, in the slopes, in the wilderness, and in the Negeb, the land of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. The king of Jericho, one. The king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, one. The king of Jerusalem, one. The king of Hebron, one. The king of Jarmuth, one. The king of Lachish, one. The king of Eglon, one. The king of Gezer, one. The king of Debir, one. The king of Gader, one. The king of Hormah, one. The king of Arad, one. The king of Libna, one. The king of Ajalam, one. The king of Makkedah, one. The king of Bethel, one. The king of Tappuah, one. The king of Hefer, one. The king of Aphek, one. The king of Lasharon, one. The king of Madon, one. The king of Hazor, one. The king of Shimronmeron, one. The king of Akshath, one. The king of Tanakh, one. The king of Megiddo, one. The king of Kadesh, one. The king of Jokneam and Carmel, one. The king of Dor and Naphath Dor, one. The king of Goyim and Galilee, one. The king of Tirzah, one. In all, 31 kings. And thus ends the reading of God's perfect word. Let's pray. Lord God, we know that you have promised to us that your word never returns to you empty, that you have purposes to accomplish, and you do accomplish them according to your perfect will. Our prayer this morning, Lord God, is that you by your Holy Spirit would be working in a powerful way in and through your word, and that you, Lord, would work transformation in us. Where there are doubts, would you give us faith? Where there is temptation, would you give us relief? Where there is a sin that entangles us, would you give us freedom, Lord? Give us strength to repel the darts of Satan that we might pursue obedience. And Lord, in all these things, we pray that you would be glorified as you do your work in us today. We pray all of this for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. One writer describes this list in Joshua 12 as a song of praise to God's honor. That might surprise us, right? It doesn't sound much like a song. It sounds simply like a list. But this is a list that hopefully, as we understand something, remind ourselves of the history of Israel, we might recognize why this list would indeed be a reason for praise. I remember, if we divide Joshua up simply, we have chapters 1 through 12 describes for us the conquest of the promised land. And chapters 13 through 24 describe for us the dividing, the allotments of the promised land to the 12 tribes. And so chapter 12 brings us to an end of a section. This is the time in which the writer of the book of Joshua decided that it was fitting and helpful to simply recount everything that God has done for his people up to this point. Remember, we saw last week in chapter 11, the very end of chapter 11, that it says Joshua took the whole land. Joshua gave the whole land for an inheritance to Israel. And we, as we wrestled through that, we looked forward a little bit in the book and realized that there's more land to conquer. And chapter 13, even in verse 1, tells us that Joshua, God speaking to Joshua, says, "You are old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to possess." And yet God, in some sense, can describe by his Holy Spirit through the writer of Joshua that they have the land. They possess it. And so he stops at this time and decides that it's important to just consider everything that God has done up to this point. And think about what this means for an Israelite, the promised land. Since Genesis 12, hundreds of years earlier, this is what they've been waiting for. God promised Abraham land and seed and blessing. And as an Israelite hears this list, they hear a fulfillment of the promises of God. The land flowing with milk and honey is theirs. God, through Joshua and through Moses before him, has defeated the people of Canaan, and he gives them the land as a possession. A time of rejoicing for the people of Israel. This isn't simply an archive. That's how some would describe it. It's typical at this point in the history of the world that nations, when they travel through and defeat and take cities as possessions, that they would stop and have resolutions where they would read to all their people everything that they had done in capturing the land. But this is more than that. This isn't simply a list and names and cities. But this is a collection of reasons to praise God, for he is great and powerful to save. And it's in particular at these moments and with these kinds of lists that God strengthens the faith of his people. The people of God in Joshua 12, the Israelites, remember the saving acts of God. And it's as they remember and as they recount and as they hear this list that God strengthens their faith And he gives them promises for the future. This is simply a foretaste of what's to come. But this isn't just for Israel. Didn't we see that as we read the Ten Commandments earlier from Deuteronomy, that God speaking to this new generation of Israelites says that this covenant was not just for your fathers, but I was speaking on this mountain to you. And now we serve the same God, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of Joshua, the God who sends Jesus Christ as the very fulfillment of Joshua, a better Moses and a better Joshua. And we come in the name of Christ and he gives us the same promises. The same God who brought victory to the people of Israel and gave them a land as a possession promises us an inheritance much greater. And it's as we read and recount these events and as we recite these lists that God, in a special way by his Holy Spirit, strengthens our faith and he gives us a taste of the blessings to come. Now, you might have noticed, and we'll start simply by looking at the structure of the psalm and what it, or this chapter and what it teaches us. But you might have noticed this in two parts. That's fairly simple to see. Verses 1-6 describe the victory for the people of Israel that was gained during the time of Moses. Verses 7-24 describe the victory of the people of God during the time of Joshua. You might wonder why he does that. The whole book of Joshua is about the victory in Canaan after they crossed the Jordan. Why does he take us all the way back to Moses? Stories that were recounted to us in Numbers and Deuteronomy. I think there are several things that he's telling Israel as he does this. First of all is the unity of the people of God. Remember at the very beginning in chapter 1, as they're preparing to enter the promised land, God sends Joshua specifically to the 2.5 tribes who already have their land on the other side of the Jordan. And he tells them that they made a promise. He reminds them that they made a promise that when God gave them that land through Moses, they would go with them into the promised land, crossing the Jordan River to win victory for God and for his people. But now the promise is in the other direction, right? We see in the history of Israel this fear that those 2.5 tribes of Reuben, of Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh are constantly afraid that the other 9.5 tribes will forget them. And so here in Joshua chapter 12, he reminds them that they're one people with one land, one promise, one inheritance. And he does this in particular by reminding them of the relationship between Moses and Joshua. This as well has been a theme throughout this book. It's how the book began, right? If you remember, the very first two verses of this book make a connection between Moses and Joshua. Chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, 'Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel.'" And beginning there and continuing throughout these first 12 chapters, he reminds us again and again that Joshua is following in the footsteps of Moses. In fact, that Joshua is simply bringing the promises of God to Moses to fulfillment, even after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord. Joshua finishes what Moses started. Moses led the people of God out of Egypt. Joshua leads the people of God into Canaan. And their leadership is linked directly throughout the history of Israel. We see it very clearly for us in verses 6 and 7 of Joshua 12. Notice certain words that are repeated in these two verses. First of all, verse 6, it says, "Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the people of Israel defeated them." Verse 7, it says, "And these are the kings of the land whom Joshua and the people of Israel defeated." And then back in verse 6, it says, "Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave their land for a possession." And then we're told at the end of verse 7, "Joshua gave their land to the tribes of Israel as a possession." These are two leaders picked out by God, anointed by God, prepared to gather the people of God and lead them into the promised land. And both of them bring victory for the people of God as they defeat the enemies of Israel. And both of them give land to the people of God as instruments in the hand of God. Matthew Henry, in writing about this connection between Moses and Joshua. He says that God is teaching us something very special in this connection. He's telling us that he himself, God, is the Alpha and the Omega of salvation for the people of God. He began it in Moses. He finishes it in Joshua, at least in some sense. And the same God who began salvation with Moses and Joshua is the one who brings it to completion in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end of salvation, is found in God and his work, his power, his faithfulness. And so the writer of Joshua, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is reminding us that there is one salvation for the people of God. It is a great salvation, but it's one from beginning to end. The salvation of God for his people begins and ends and is told in the story of Genesis through Revelation. The Israelites know this to be the fulfillment of God's promise, not just to Moses, but to Abraham. He told Abraham in Genesis 15, verses 18 through 21, that he would give all the land to the seed of Abraham. And now he's showing that fulfilled in some sense here at this point in time in the history of Israel. Now think about what these lists tell us. He's giving us in different geographical and topographical descriptions a picture of what it means that God has given the whole land to Israel. Back at the beginning of the book, Joshua 1 verse 3, he promised this to Joshua. He said, "Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses." And then look at the list that he gives us in verse 7. He gives us boundary lines. These are the kings of the land who Joshua and the people of Israel defeated on the west side of the Jordan, from Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon to Mount Halak that rises toward Seir. In other words, from the far south to the far north, west of the Jordan River, and in Moses, east of the Jordan River, all of this land now belongs to God and to his people. And not only does he give us geographical boundaries, but he describes places in verse 8. In the hill country, in the lowland, in the Arabah, in the slopes, in the wilderness, and in the Negev, in the slopes, the wilderness, the desert. All of these things, every piece of the land, every kind of land within these boundaries belongs to God and therefore is a possession to his people without exclusion. And not only did God promise to Joshua the whole land, but he promised as well victory against his enemies. In chapter 1, verse 5, he said, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you." And now he lists all those people groups and all those cities who might seek to stand against God and against his people. And he gives them a complete list of every single people group and city that fell at the hand of God. The end of verse 8, he says, "The land of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites." Now those might sound like strange names to us, but for the people of Israel, there's code here. These are the same nations that God promised to give to Abraham, and the same nations that God promised to give to Moses and to Israel. In Genesis and Exodus, again and again, we find a list of six or seven nations. And God promises, "I will give you the land of all these nations." And now here they are, every single one of them given over to Israel. In Exodus 33, verses 1 and 2, God makes a promise to Moses. He says, "I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to your offspring I will give the land. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites." And in the very next chapter, when he describes the land of those nations, he describes it as a land flowing with milk and honey. And now as the Israelites stand before God and he tells them these things and gives them a list of these nations, that's what they hear. He's fulfilled his promise to Abraham. God is faithful. And not only people groups, but cities and kings. 31 of them, as they're laid out here, those cities and kings that fell to Joshua. That list that maybe seems redundant and overdone to us. Each name of a king followed by simply the word one. But for the Israelites, you can almost imagine them every time he says one. Could you hear them screaming in joy? God is faithful. He gave us Jericho, one. He gave us Ai, one. Jerusalem, one. And on the list goes. And far from a tedious list for the people of Israel, this would be indeed a song and a rhythm of praise to the Lord, the God of Israel. You can almost imagine them, right? As he says one, they'd be counting in their head. Jericho, that's one. Ai, that's two. By the time he gets to 24, you could almost imagine them screaming out, 31! 31 cities and kings that the Lord has given over to us. And they would know it was him, right? It says Moses and Joshua, but they'd remember the stories, right? Yeah, he gave Joshua Jericho. We marched around for 7 days. We blew some trumpets. We cried out to God and he knocked down the walls. We tried to go to Ai in our own strength. We failed. But the Lord sent us and he won the victory. He made the sun to stop in the sky. He sent hailstones from heaven that somehow missed us but always hit our enemies. The Lord has won the victory. It is complete and total, perfect fulfillment of his promises to the people of God. And so rather than a boring, tedious, mundane list, this is a recounting in great detail of the blessings of God. Some of you know that old song, count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God has done. There's some good instruction in that song, isn't there? That we would take the time to recount in great detail the blessings and the fulfillment of the promises of God. Husbands, maybe you've experienced this before, that you tell your wife, I love you. This is common in our house, and she'll just look at me and say, why? When I have to give her a list, describe some of the things that are true about her that have led me to love her. Or you tell your wife, you're so beautiful, and she says, what's beautiful about me? And you start to reveal your heart in those moments, right? If you're a little bit resentful because you thought you would score some quick points by simply saying something, that's not love, right? But if you take the time to give details and describe the things that are beautiful about this person, that's love. Isn't that what God requires of his people? For those who love God, we don't grow tired of giving lists and descriptions and recounting all the ways that God has shown himself to be faithful. Far from a tedious list, this is an opportunity to give praise to God, to point out the reasons that he's glorious and beautiful and good. I think that's the most powerful application of Joshua 12. This is an opportunity in this moment in the history of Israel for the people of God to admire the beauty and goodness of their God, to recount his blessings in detail. How often do we say in our prayers, I praise you, God, for the many blessings you have given to me. And then we move on to requests. Instead, shouldn't we take the time to stop and to list several of them, the reasons that we're thankful that you, Lord God, before before the foundation of the world, loved me with an everlasting love and chose me out to be your child. That you spoke and the world came into existence. That you breathed life into me so that I might have the opportunity to sing your praises. That the very fact that I woke up this morning, even breathing still today, is a gift from you. That's the model we saw in Psalm 136, right? It's interesting because it's poetry. Maybe it doesn't seem as tedious and mundane to us, but it's similar, right? They're simply listing short sentences and phrases. Some of the times that the Lord has shown himself to be faithful. But they're not just listing, right? But every time they list something, they have to respond. His steadfast love endures forever. That psalm begins maybe more generally. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. But then lists of things, his work in creation. His deliverance to them in Egypt. He struck down the firstborn of Egypt. And all the people of Israel cry out that his steadfast love endures forever. He brought Israel out from among them. His steadfast love endures forever. And then down in verse 17, we start to get to what we find in Joshua 12, right? To him who struck down great kings, for his steadfast love endures forever, and killed mighty kings, for his steadfast love endures forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his steadfast love endures forever. And Og, king of Bashan, for his steadfast love endures forever. And he gave their land as a heritage, an inheritance, a possession. For his steadfast love endures forever. A heritage to Israel, his servant. For his steadfast love endures forever. Isn't this the pattern for the people of God? Shouldn't this characterize our prayer and our song? Not just lists of things that we ask of the Lord that he might do, but lists of things that he has done so that we might recount to his glory and praise his faithfulness. Think about the answers to prayer that we've seen even this calendar year. Work for Charles Carson and Kurt Huber. Steadfast love endures forever. Healing for Ethan Simonson, third heart surgery at the age of 3 years old, and yet now he's strong and able to run and play with his brother and his sister. His steadfast love endures forever. 5 years we prayed for Lulu. She bowed the knee to Christ earlier this year, baptized, and now in China telling other people about her Savior. His steadfast love endures forever. Luke Laredo, covenant blessing from God. His steadfast love endures forever. New babies to come. His steadfast love endures forever. Do you see how lists like these are simply tools that God gives us? Examples and opportunities to glorify God, which is the primary reason that we exist. And not only to glorify God, but to enjoy him as we focus our attention on his blessings. And it has tangible benefit as well for the people of God. Look just briefly at 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 through 10. 2 Corinthians is such an important book for Christians, especially as we face persecution and trials and tribulations, to know that God is faithful, even in the midst of them, and shows himself to be powerful and good. Paul begins this book by reflecting on the Lord sustaining him through affliction. And he says in verse 8, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." And then verse 10, he says, "He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us." Remembering God's powerful deliverance of us during times of affliction or trial, or simply tools that God gives us to strengthen us by faith, we would know him to be faithful, and that we would know that he will deliver us again. And it gives us faith so that we would not rely on ourselves, but on God alone. That's what happens as we read chapters like Joshua 12 with eyes open to the faithfulness of God. He strengthens us to give us endurance in trials and even joy in persecution. There's a little book called Keeping the Heart. I can never quite get his name right, but John Flavel, that's how I always pronounce it. I think that's right. It's a book based on Proverbs 4:23, that verse that talks about guarding our hearts. And like a good Puritan, he gives us lots of lists. But here's one of them. He gives 14 rules how a Christian may keep his heart from distracting and tormenting fears in times of great and threatening dangers. And this is rule number 7. Quiet your trembling hearts by recalling and consulting your past experiences of the care and faithfulness of God in former distresses. Quiet your trembling hearts by remembering past experience when God has shown himself to be faithful by caring for you. Maybe some of our discouragement and lack of faith is simply the result of not taking time to recount the blessings of God. Maybe we need a reminder like Joshua 12 that it's not tedious to do such things, but actually necessary, that God might strengthen us in faith and obedience. That's what the psalmist talks about in Psalm 78. He gives us a warning and a reminder that we should teach to our children the things of God, things that we've heard and known, that our fathers have told us, and that we should tell these things to the next generation, that they might tell them to their children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children. And then he tells us why we should do this. So that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast. And lest we think this instruction is simply to do with what we teach our children, this is for us as well, that we would know the works and the deeds and the power of God, because in knowing and rehearsing these things, God confronts our stubborn, rebellious hearts, and he produces in us faith and hope and obedience. May we never grow tired of rehearsing the blessings of God in great detail, because in this God works faith and obedience in us. But there's one more thing that I believe God does in this chapter, Joshua 12, that holds great importance, not just for Israel, but for the church throughout its history and the church today. I think we need to understand that in this chapter, God is calling us not just to look backward, but to look forward. That God isn't simply a God who's done great things of faithfulness in the past for his people, but he's a God who continues and will continue to be faithful to the end. Now, maybe that's not clearly presented in this chapter, but I think it's hinted at. We've seen this before in Joshua. We see it really clearly here. The emphasis on kings. Verse 1, these are the kings of the land whom the people of Israel defeated. Verse 7, these are the kings of the land whom Joshua and the people of Israel defeated. And then verses 9 through 24, king after king listed that were defeated at the hand of Joshua. And finally, in verse 24, in all 31 kings. And throughout the story of Joshua, There's one nation that is never mentioned as having a king. Israel. They have Moses, who's a leader. They have Joshua, who's a captain of the army. But they don't have a king. And isn't that how Judges ends? There was no king in Israel. Or was there? There was a king, right? So one of the most powerful things that God does, especially in the writing of the Old Testament, is that often he's saying more through silence than he is through words. There's one king left standing at the end of the conquest. 31 kings fall. But the Lord, the God of Israel, remains. And as he stands at the end of Joshua 12 as the king who reigns over all, it gives us a preview and a pledge of what's to come. Revelation 11, Revelation 17, these stories of conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. It ends with confessions about Jesus Christ, who is King of kings and Lord of lords. In Revelation 17, we didn't just have the kings of Canaan, but we had all the kings in the history of the world who dared to stand against the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ. And all of them fall. And there's one king who remains standing. The Lord, the God of Israel. And he stands in a particular way through his Son. King of kings and Lord of lords. And as we read Joshua 12 and see this litany of kings who fall because of their stubborn rebellion, we can add more, right? Nebuchadnezzar, Herod. We go through the history of the world and see king after king who dared to stand in rebellion against God. And in each and every case, they fall. But God remains. Now, there's one thing that we should gather from the story of Joshua and the people of Israel is this, that the Lord, the God of Israel, is our God. And just as he defeated all the kings of Canaan and brought his people into the promised land, a great inheritance that he gave them for their possession, so also he reigns in his Son, Jesus Christ, who defeated not only earthly kings, but the grave and death and Satan, whose head he crushed. And he reigns forever. To know the victory of Joshua and the people of Israel, we line up not behind Joshua, but behind the one who is better and greater than Joshua, Jesus Christ, whose name even means the anointed one who saves. And so, brothers and sisters, we have a victory and inheritance promised to us that is much greater than the people of Israel even understood or knew at this point in history. But in these things, God gives us a pledge and a preview of the victory that belongs to us in Christ. So that one day we know that every nation and every people group and every person will bow the knee before Christ and know him to be King of kings and Lord of lords. And the only question is, will you bow willingly, submitting yourself to God in Christ? For to bow before Christ in faith is to know the fullness of salvation and the joy of God that is available in his Son. May that drive us, motivate us, give us joy, so that in the midst of persecution and blessing, we would know that everything comes from the hand of God. And that all joy and all blessing rest in Jesus Christ, who is the last King standing. Let's pray. Lord God, we come to you in the name of Christ. We know him to be King of kings and Lord of lords. You've promised us that he has the nations not just at his feet, but as his footstool. And Lord, we come as those, if we are trusting in Christ, as those who you have brought to submission, you've made us ready in the day of your power to know Jesus as King. Lord God, we pray, even as we come to your table now to partake of the Lord's Supper, that you would hold before us, before our eyes, our perfect Savior and our Lord and King Jesus, that we would know the fullness of salvation and the fullness of confidence and hope that is only available in Him. And Lord God, in this vision of Christ with our eyes fixed upon Him, would you work in us faith and obedience, that we would be faithful servants of you. We pray this in His name. Amen.